Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 to verse 41. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Hear the word of God. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to others who will give him the fruit in their seasons." Just so far in God's word. Well, let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, the ruler over your universe. You are the one who knows the beginning from the end, and you are also the one who has sent your Son, Christ the Lord, to be our Redeemer, our Savior, and the one who leads us into everlasting life. And so now, Lord, as we listen to his words once again, would you soften our hearts? Any hardness and blindness that encroaches upon us, would you remove that from us, since sin so easily entangles? But we pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity by the work of your Spirit within us, so that we would be freed to know the Son and to submit to him. We pray all this to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to address you on the subject of how you respond to the Word of God. How you respond to the Word of God. What do you do with the Word of God? Do you listen to it? Do you admire it? Do you respect it? Do you do it? In the telling of the whole story of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there seems to be many who have listened to the Word of God, but there seems to be few who have done the Word of God. That's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, described two different roads that people can go on. The broad road and the narrow road. The broad road is, you can say, many people who have listened to the Word of God, but really in their hearts they have started rejecting it. And those on the narrow road are those who have received the Word of God and they've put it into practice. And you might think, how harmful can it be to reject the Word of God for me and for others? Well, here's the process. First, you're indifferent to the Word. Then you reject the Word, and then suddenly, before long, you reject those who accept the Word, and actually, you want to put them to death. I want to imagine you to imagine for a moment that in our midst, as a church, one day someone arrives who is the perfect embodiment of the Word of God. Everything they do, everything they say is in perfect alignment with the Bible. How would we treat them? How would you treat them? Would they be a threat to you? Would they be an encouragement to you? Would they be too direct with you? Or would they be someone who brings you messages of grace? Well, let me tell you what's happening in this account in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, Jesus had just arrived into Jerusalem. We know he is headed into Jerusalem for the last time. The reason he's coming to Jerusalem is to lay down his life and to die. He's warned his disciples three times over again that he is going to Jerusalem to be handed over by the chief priests and the scribes so that he can die. He comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and they sing to him, Hosanna to the Son of David. And after that, he enters into the temple, drives out the money changers, shows that the entire way that they have formulated the religious system at the time was corrupted. And in fact, he was going to be the one to replace the temple. Then he cursed the fig tree. And he showed that actually where Israel was supposed to bear fruit, they have borne none. No fruit of righteousness. And now is the time for the judgment that has come. So then the chief priests and the scribes come to Jesus and ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus answered them, tell me, John's baptism was from God, from men. They refused to answer. Then Jesus tells them two stories. He tells them the story of the two sons, the one who says he's going to work but doesn't work, and the son who says he's not going to work and he does. And secondly, he tells them the story of the tenants in our passage here in front of us. Let me tell you the story of the tenants. It is an incredible story. It like every good story, it proceeds in four different acts. If you were to think of a play that was put up. The first act is all about the master. Take a look at verse 34. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Now, this was very common in the ancient world. In the Roman world, there were many wealthy landowners and many people, especially in the rural parts of the Roman Empire. Much of the rural parts of the Roman Empire were in fact owned by wealthy landowners who didn't necessarily reside on the land which they controlled. Often they set up these properties as an extra income for themselves. They would set it up and then they would move into the city so that they could receive the financial and agricultural benefits from these farms. In this particular instance, we find the master sets up a vineyard, he builds a wall around it, he puts up a tower, and he puts on a wine press. That indicates to us he wants the fruit of the vine, he wants grapes, and he wants wine as a result from this vineyard that he set up. Now, this is a very common image for us who live here in Durbanville and close to Stellenbosch. There are so many vineyards that we have seen, so we know exactly what this sort of thing looks like. Now, you can see that this master is not just interested in the fruit of the vine that is going to be produced by the farm. He's also very interested in the security of this vineyard. So one of the first things that he does after he builds the vineyard or plants the vineyard is he builds a fence, a wall around the vineyard, and he puts up a tower. Now, in the ancient Roman world, there might have been a small hut, but a tower means that you're serious about security. It's like people who put up electric fencing around their house. They're serious about security. So it was with this man. So here's the picture. This is a wealthy Roman landowner. He plants a vineyard. He digs a wine press. He puts a system in place that takes the grapes and turns them into wine. He secures the vineyard and the wine press with a wall and a tower. And he moves to a different country. But just before he moves to a different country, we are led to Act 2 of the story, the tenants. Take a look at the second part of verse 34. And he leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, this wealthy landowner is not going to take care of this vineyard himself. He's going to lease it out to other people to take care of it for him. Now, this is actually very common in the Roman Empire, but in different places in the Roman Empire, this would have worked differently. So, for instance, in Egypt, there was often the people who would become the tenants and be in charge of the vineyard would often be freedmen. But in Italy, it was most often slaves that were in charge of such vineyards. This is where the idea of what we call serfdom comes from as well. It's an agricultural laborer bound by the feudal system who was tied to working on their lord's estate. So the tenants would come to live in the vineyard and on the property. They would be custodians, they would be stewards, they would be tenants. the vineyard does not belong to the tenants. The vineyard belongs to the master. They are working on the vineyard on behalf of the master and for the master's benefit. The master moving away to a different country often meant that he had little contact with the tenants who were on the vineyard. But there are expectations from both sides at this point. Even though he might not have regular contact with them, he has expectations that they're going to work hard on the vineyard on his behalf. They are appointed there for this task of working on the vineyard. In other words, if they're lazy and they don't produce any fruit for him or any wine, well, they'll be kicked off the vineyard and they'll lose their jobs. At harvest time each year, he would have an expectation that he could send his servants to the vineyard and he would get fruit and he would get wine as a result of everything that he has done for them in putting them in charge of this vineyard. But we also know from the Roman world, the Romans were very interested in contracts. We have some of the modern theory of contracts come from the Roman world. So two of the contract theorists, Gaius and Justinian, they lived after the time of the writing of the New Testament, but they reflect a lot of the thinking about contracts that were happening in the Roman world at the time. The Romans were very interested in contracts. So we have tons and tons of contracts that were similar to this between a master and a tenant. And in most of these contracts, it seems that the master would be entitled to at least 25% of the yield every single year of the harvest, and the rest would go to the maintaining of the property and to those who are tenants over the property. But this has to be agreed by both parties, and it seems that the terms of the contract are set. The tenant knows what he expects. The tenants know what they expect in terms of the work that they should produce, in terms of the yield that they should produce. The master knows what he expects in terms of the yield that they should deliver to him each year. There is a set of expectations in both of their minds. But this leads us to the third act of the story. We've seen the master, we've seen the tenants, now what's going to happen next? In verses 34 to 37, we find the third act is actually three successive rebellions by the tenants. The first rebellion happens in verse 34 to 35. Take a look at it. It says, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. It seemed that only one of the servants got away. If he was stoned to death, he wouldn't have gotten away. But if he was just stoned, he might have been able to get away and tell his master exactly what had happened on his vineyard. But you can just imagine the response of the crowd at this point. Jesus is telling the story of a master and tenants. These tenants, this vineyard doesn't belong to these tenants. But they rebel against the master. They want to take it as their own. And they kill his servants. The crowds must have been indignant at the tenants at this point. They were angry at the tenants. Everyone would have known that such an act of would be completely preposterous, and that the master was the one in power and authority. So he could actually wipe out the tenants at this point because they have rebelled against him. This is an exercise in complete futility. Now, if you've ever seen the film or the musical of Les Miserables, you would know that in it is depicted what's called the Second French Revolution. And in that specific scene, you have French people rising up, wanting to overthrow the government. And what they do is they block off one street, and then all the French armies come against them. And they finally realize that this is the only street that has rebelled against the French government. This is an exercise in complete futility. One street versus the entire French army. It is their end. It's that sort of proportion of power versus powerlessness that's happening here as well. These people who rebel against their master, they could be wiped out at any moment. This is an exercise in futility and stupidity. But they do it anyway. It was just like this with the tenants. Their rebellion against their master was complete futility. Now remember, the master is still far away in a distant country. So he's far away from them. So that he, after he has sent the first batch of servants to his vineyard, and they all died, he then goes on to send a second batch of servants to them as well. Again, in verse 36, it says, again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. At this point, he could have sent servants, or he could have sent a small army against the tenants who have rebelled against him. There's actually Roman records of exactly this kind of thing unfolding. And about half the time, you find that the master, the Roman master, sends an army or some specific assassins to take out the tenants. And half the time, it's this incredibly drawn-out negotiation that takes place, even after tenants kill the servants of the master. But usually, people wanted to opt for a peaceful resolution first, if they could do that at all. So the first group of servants were killed. The second group of servants were killed as well. And then lastly, we find that the master sends his own son, because the son would come with the master's authority. So in verse 37 to 39, it says, finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, you must realize what's happening here in this story, that the servants of the master don't carry the same authority as the master. They are ambassadors of the master. They send the message of the master, but they don't carry his authority. But when the master sends his son, he sends someone with his authority. This is not delegated authority. This is the master's authority. It's like the master is there. And what did they do with him? Well, they killed him. They say, well, let's finalize this entire rebellion. Let's take the inheritance from the son and let's finally put him to death. You see these progressive stages of first putting a couple of servants to death, then putting more servants to death, and then finally putting the son to death is what's happened here. The rebellion has shown their continued hardness against the master and everything that the master would do for them. They show hardness towards the contractual agreements that they have entered into, and they have shown hardness towards human life, and particularly the life of the master's son. And this leads us to the fourth act of this story. Now Jesus is a brilliant storyteller. He tells this really compelling story of these incredibly wicked tenants, of this master who has done nothing wrong, and in the process has even shown graciousness by sending servants rather than taking them out immediately. Now he turns to his audience and he asks them, so what do you think? What should happen to these tenants? And the audience immediately responds in verse 41. He will put, that is the master, he will put the wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit of their season. You see, it's not just that they give a judicial judgment on this, what should happen, the master should put them. They are furious, they are steaming as a result of this. They say that they will put the wretches to a miserable death. They're as angry as they could possibly be. And so they want to see justice being done. The master deserved the yield of the vineyard. The vineyard belongs to the master. It does not belong to the tenants. And when the tenants act as if the vineyard belongs to them, they are showing their rebellion against him. Now, what does the story mean? This is the point of the stories of Jesus. They're always compelling. They're always interesting. They're always supposed to draw us in to ask, make us ask all kinds of questions about what he wants to tell us. The audience of Jesus would have been on exactly the same page as Jesus up to this point in the story. They would have listened to the story that Jesus recounted. They might have known about similar situations that have taken place in their own related families or something like that. And now, you can imagine them waiting to hear from Jesus, who are these wicked tenants, so that they could finally understand what this story means. Now, I want to remind you where Jesus was telling this. Jesus was telling this in the temple courtyards. And he was telling this as a response to the religious leaders who had confronted him and asked him, by which authority do you do these things? And Jesus gave him the answer that he was going to ask them a question first and ask them, by what authority are they doing John's baptism, whether it was from God or from man? And then Jesus proceeds to tell these two stories. These stories are responses to the religious leaders. So those who have ears to hear at this point would be thinking, looking at the religious leaders and thinking to themselves, what are they going to do? Jesus told the story, and maybe he's saying that they are like the wicked tenants. And that's exactly the conclusion that they draw in verse 45. Take a look. In verse 45, it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So there's no blindness on their side in terms of discerning what Jesus is really talking about. Jesus is talking to them. And he tells them this horrible parable of these wicked tenants. So then if the story is about the religious leaders, what are the other elements about? Well, the master of the house who plants a vineyard is clearly a picture of God. The vineyard is the people of God. The tenants are the religious leaders that have been placed over Israel throughout its history. The son is Jesus. The tenants killing the son is the religious leaders putting Jesus to death on the cross. The master returning is the judgment that comes on Israel as a result of everything that they have done to Jesus, specifically in the destruction of the temple in AD 70 when Israel is destroyed. Now, what Jesus was telling here, for those who are really discerning, is he was retelling a story that was quite familiar to the people of his time. And I actually want you to turn there because it would be really helpful for you to see just this fact that Jesus was retelling a story. So turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, from verse 1, where we'll just read to show you Jesus was telling an old story to these people. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than what I have done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hewed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I shall also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, outcry. You see, Jesus was telling a very old story here. The story that Isaiah tells in Isaiah chapter 5 was the story of Israel that is about to face judgment from God because they have rebelled against God, leaders of the leaders, and the people following them with their whole heart in idolatry and sin. And now God was about to destroy Israel and send Judah into captivity. But there are at least three similarities between the story of Isaiah chapter 5 and the story that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 21. The first one is that Israel in Isaiah chapter 5 was expected to produce fruits of righteousness. in alignment with what we said right at the beginning about the word. It's not just what you say about the word, but what you do. In the same way, Jesus expected fruit from Israel. And like with the parable of the fig tree, he found none. The second similarity is in both of these stories, the expected fruit of righteousness was not there. In Israel, it wasn't there. And in Israel at the time of Jesus, it wasn't there either. And the third similarity is that in both of these stories, there is attached a serious warning. Isaiah was warning the people of Israel about the judgment that was going to come against them. And Jesus was also warning the people of Israel about the results of their rebellion against God. Now you can turn back to Matthew chapter 21 because we're going to continue there. You can close Isaiah chapter 5. In Matthew 21, Jesus is telling this parable. And this parable has a huge significance in terms of how Jesus understood the entire story of the world, the entire story of Israel. He's, in essence, retelling the story of Israel, but putting a new twist on the story. The story of Israel that Jesus is telling is that God has called to himself a people through calling Abraham to himself and appointed various leaders over these people. But before long, the people of Israel rebelled against God and the leaders rebelled against God. And so, before long, they started killing off all those in Israel that were righteous, that were doing the word of God. They started killing those off. They opposed those that they should have been listening to. And Jesus retells the story once again in Matthew chapter 23, verse 29 to 36, where he says, he makes it clear that the story of Israel's leaders killing the innocent is one that stretches all the way back to Abel in the book of Genesis chapter 4 to the end of the Hebrew Bible, where Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, is killed in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which is the end of the Hebrew Bible. From the beginning of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis, to the end of the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles, the people of Israel and their leaders have killed those who are righteous. Now, it's very important that we understand that what Jesus is denouncing here isn't just wickedness. He's not just saying that they have done things that are against the word of God. This is a rebellion that would have started right in the beginning in Adam and Eve, where Adam and Eve transgressed the word of God. This is not just about Israel's rebellious hearts, which is seen throughout its history and is recounted in great detail in Psalm 106. But Jesus' specific retelling of Israel's story focuses on the religious leaders and what these religious leaders have done in their history to the righteous. This was the case with Saul, who after he had come to see that God had anointed David and was using David for his own purposes rather than Saul, that God had rejected Saul and he was using David, Saul spent all his energy trying to kill David. And he was even willing to put the priests to death, the priests of Nob, to get rid of David. And then, from the time of the successors to Solomon, all the way to the end of the Old Testament, from the time of Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, all the way to the end of 2 Kings, you continually have this same pattern. The leaders of Israel lead the people into idolatry, and so God raises up multiple prophets to bring them back to the word of God. Bring them back to obedience through repentance. But the response of both the kings and of the rest of Israel was that they tried to kill the prophets. Remember that image that I gave us earlier of someone perfectly embodying the word of God, what we would do with them. The prophets were the ones who perfectly embodied the word of God. And they came amongst the people of Israel. And what did Israel do? They wanted to put the prophets to death. Now, there are three characteristics of these people, the people who wanted to put the prophets to death. Let me just mention those to you, because there's a repeated pattern. If you read through especially 1 and 2 Kings, you find this repeated pattern happening over and over again about these people who put the prophets to death. They have three characteristics. Firstly, they have a violent desire to keep their position of authority no matter what. They have a violent desire to keep their position of authority no matter what. This was the case with Saul, who wanted to kill David. This was the case with every single king in 1 and 2 Kings who was confronted by the prophets, and rather than yielding to the word, they wanted to kill the prophets. And this was also the case with the religious leaders at the time of John the Baptist and of Jesus. Rather than saying, we are wrong, we repent, they hardened their hearts against the word of God, and they wanted to kill John the Baptist. They wanted to kill Jesus. The second characteristic that they have is they lead the people of Israel into the worship of false gods. These people who are supposedly the leaders of Israel, they lead the people of Israel into false gods. This starts with, as I said earlier, Jeroboam, and he continues to lead the people of Israel in the north into false gods. And the same happens in the south in Israel, where king after king leads the people into the worship of false gods. And this has huge implications for their obedience to the rest of the Ten Commandments as well. If you break the first commandment, the others follow suit. And that's what happens in Israel continually. That's why they break the other commandments as well. So firstly, they have a violent desire to keep their position of authority. Secondly, they lead the people of Israel into false gods. Thirdly, they claim dreams and visions for themselves when God had not spoken to them. So whenever you find one of the prophets arising and denouncing the wicked practices of the kings and the people of Israel, before long you'll find a wicked prophet who arises and said, God had spoken to me, and he had said what this prophet has said, what Jeremiah has said, what Isaiah has said, is false. This happens all throughout in Ezekiel chapter 13 and Ezekiel chapter 22, in Jeremiah chapter 14. It happens over and over again. False prophets arise, they claim visions and dreams from God, and they say that this person who is the prophet, you shouldn't listen to him, when this person who is the prophet is just bringing the word of God. That's why Moses was instructed to give the people of Israel Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, where through these two chapters, they were able to discern between false prophets and true prophets. True prophets spoke in accordance with the word of God, not against it. So when the prophets arose, they would never say, I have received the prophecy from God, let us follow after false gods. The instruction in Deuteronomy is, if someone says that, stone them. They are a false prophet. Likewise, if they say that they are a prophet, and what they say and what they prophesy does not come true, then they should be stoned as well. These false leaders in the land of Israel had a violent desire to keep their own authority. They led the people of Israel into false worship. They claimed visions and dreams when God had not spoken to them. And that is exactly what happened when Jesus arrived on the scene. Rather than listening to Jesus, they did everything within their power to put a stop to him. They said, we follow after God. We follow after Moses. But they wanted to put Jesus to death. Jesus was the living embodiment of the word of God amongst the people of Israel. And they rejected him. This is made absolutely clear in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So there's no way of claiming, I'm on God's side, but I just don't like Jesus. There's no way that Israel can claim that. If you're on God's side, you embrace Jesus. Jesus himself says, I and the Father are one. There is no distinguishing between them on this account. So Jesus in the story was rebuking the people of Israel. And so you might think to yourself, they deserve that rebuke. They were hardened in their hearts. They were rejecting Jesus, and they were even plotting to kill him. But I'm not like that, am I? Let me give you two ways that this applies to our lives today as well, as we meditate upon the relevance of this parable for our lives. Firstly, this parable teaches us about the patience of God. The patience of God. Look at this master. He sends a couple of servants, and after he has sent them, he sends more servants, and after he has sent them, he sends his own son. Exactly the same pattern occurs with God. Rather than when humanity has fallen into sin the first time, cutting them off completely, God gives them grace. Rather than when the whole world is turned against God in the generation of Noah, God keeps a remnant that he saves for himself. Rather than destroying all of Israel during the time of their rebellion and the building of the calf, the golden calf, God preserves for himself a remnant. God did not totally destroy the generation of the kings that ruled from Jeroboam to Jehoiakim. God preserved generations for himself until the coming of Jesus into the world. And then what happened is the patience of God towards these rebellious people had run out. But you know why history continues and doesn't just stop there? You know why history has continued for the last 2,000 years? The reason it's continued for 2,000 years is God is using this time to gather for himself the bride of Christ. Those who belong to Christ, he is gathering for himself. This is a season of grace, a season of God's patience. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This is not talking about every single person in the world, but this is talking about the bride of Christ, the sheep that belong to his pen, those who are in Christ. So how should we think about this? We should remember that we should not presume that the patience of God means that God is not going to bring about judgment swiftly. He is. God is going to bring about judgment swiftly through the return of his Son. But rather, we should take into consideration that this time that we have been given on earth, these short days, these short months, these short years are given for us as a grace that we might be saved. Don't presume upon it. Don't put off salvation and say, "Well, God has been so patient, he has not brought about judgment, therefore I will make sure that I will be saved on my deathbed, or when I'm 60, or when I'm 70. But in the meantime, I'm just going to disregard his word, be disinterested in Christ, and reject him." You're presuming too much. The patience of God is intended to be extended towards you, that you would be saved. The second way that we need to apply this to ourselves is by remembering that the death of Jesus, which Jesus illustrates here in the story, the son who dies, was a great sin. It was a great sin on the part of those who committed it, but it is our very salvation. In the story that Jesus tells, in the end, the master sends his son to the vineyard, and you think to yourself, "What foolishness is this? How could the master do this?" But when Jesus unveils the reality of it, that he is this son who has come to die, this is not foolishness at all. This is actually the very point of why he came. Jesus was sent by the Father for this purpose, that he would be betrayed, that he would be killed, that he would be rejected. But through his death, which was an absolutely wicked act, God would give us salvation. We who don't deserve this salvation, he would give us salvation. This is how Paul describes his salvation. He says, "Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." Jesus didn't just come to take away sins. He has come to die in the place of our sins specifically. The same is true in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took our punishment in our stead. And this was not by accident. It was by design. God sent his Son into the world to die at the hands of the stewards, the tenants, those who were responsible for looking after the people of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. All of this was according to God's plan. The wickedness of Israel, the plotting of the religious leaders, the betrayal of Judas, the fickleness of Pilate. All of this was God's intended, deliberate plan, so that through him, we might be saved. And that's the amazing thing about the story. The truth of the matter is, we're like those tenants. That's how we've treated God our lives. We have rejected his servants, the prophets. We have rejected his word over and over again. He sent his Son into the world. We have totally no interest in him, a complete disregard for him. But then, through this disregard, through these people putting him to death, God brings about our salvation. Through his death, we are healed. Question for you today is, are you like the tenants who put the prophets to death and then desire for the Son to die as well? Or are you ones who have been transformed, who have seen the death of Christ and turned away from your sin, turned to Christ and seen him lay down his life for you so that you would receive his salvation? Who are you in this story? Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that your Spirit, who has inspired these words, would carry these words into our hearts, would perform surgery upon us, and that these words would not remain still within us, but that they would be like a burning flame within us, and that they would produce fruits of righteousness as a result, that your Son might be exalted through these words, and that you would make us not like the wicked tenants, but those who follow after your Son all the days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.